Today we're finishing up our series on, we started at noon on the day of the crucifixion and we're making it through most of Jesus' appearances after the resurrection. It's been a great journey. We're going to wrap it up today. Let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word, again, we ask you to come with your Holy Spirit. Enlighten our minds, our hearts, our souls, we pray. Amen. We've covered most of the resurrection stories. We noted that, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus appeared to the disciples three times. Not only three, but it names the first three. Upper room, the night of the resurrection. I'm real. It's really me. Have you got anything to eat? I'm just hungry. A week later, because Thomas said, I wasn't there, I won't believe until I see and touch. And then in chapter 21, where Jesus appears on the shore and has breakfast with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, we spent yesterday morning on this, a special setup where Jesus recreated so many memories, fishing all night, caught nothing, put the net on the other side, a boatload of fish, calls Peter by his original name, Simon Johnson. That's what it is in the original. Took him back to the very first call and then three times said, Simon Johnson, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I'm your friend. You've known that all along. And Jesus says, go tend my flock. Take care of my sheep. And three times, for emphasis, to undo each of the three denials, Jesus, in the presence of six of the other disciples, gave Peter his job back. We talked about the fact that Jesus went back and healed each of those three denials. Whenever we deny the Lord, whenever we sin, whenever we do wrong, we don't just hurt Jesus or somebody else, we hurt ourselves. And those are wounds that have to be healed. So Jesus reinstates Peter, and then we noted at the end, he said, now, in the future, or right now, you decide where you're going to go and what you're going to wear, but in the future, somebody else is going to decide that for you. It says this, Jesus said, letting Peter know by what kind of a death he would die. But what I saw in that beyond that was Jesus said, Peter, next time you're going to stand tall. You will not wimp out. You have what it takes. Jesus played the father role to a son. Son, you have what it takes. Build him up. You're going to make it. And thus ends the book of John. So we have to go over to the book of Matthew for the next appearance. Now, you have a gospel harmony here. Let's just wrap a couple things together. Starting up at the top on the left, you'll notice in Acts 1, verses 1 to 3, verse 3 says that Jesus appeared for 40 days with his disciples, off and on. Acts 10:40, Peter talking to Cornelius says that Jesus was raised the third day, showed himself openly, but not to all the people, but to those who were chosen to be witnesses. Jesus really didn't make much. He didn't make nearly as much out of this resurrection thing as he could have. I mean, if he just would have strolled into the temple. He would have had a great following, wouldn't he? But would he have had their hearts? Or would he have only had excitement or fear? I mean, at least he could have walked into the Sanhedrin chamber and made an appearance. Right? You know, they're in the middle of some deliberation and Caiaphas is carrying on and Jesus just walks down the aisle and stands there. I mean, nobody observed the resurrection but some Roman soldiers. I mean, you'd think he would have put up some bleachers and brought in the press. This is the big event, right? This is the ultimate proof that he is the Messiah. That he has the power over death. That he has the power to fully restore all that sin has damaged. But again, he would have had people's allegiance. He would have had their fear. He would have had their following, but he would not have necessarily had their hearts. Got to remember, there's only one thing Jesus wants, and that's your heart. And so he played the romancer. He played the lover. He popped in here. He came in over here. He was around, a little bit hard to get. But everything he did was going for their hearts. Plenty of room to reject him if you want to. He doesn't push you in the corner and overwhelm you with evidence. But enough evidence to show that he truly is alive. 1 Corinthians 15, over on the right-hand side at the top, Paul lists the official appearances of Jesus. He skips the appearances to the women. Remember, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared to the other women as they headed into town. But notice what he says, verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter. We're told that. We don't know the story. Then by the 12, it's really the 11. The 12 is just a term for the disciples now. That's in the upper room the night of the resurrection, and again a week later. And that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. Then by all the apostles. We don't know the James story, but all the apostles is probably back in Jerusalem at the ascension. And last of all, as one born out of time, he was seen by me, Paul says. So we have a listing there of Jesus' appearances. Now, John says the third appearance was by the sea. First appearance, upper room, Sunday night. Second appearance, a week later. Third appearance, by the sea. Which means, evidently, this appearance on the mountain where the 500 or more saw him must have been a fourth or a fifth appearance. If we go to Matthew, where it says mountain in Galilee, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. Now, in a little box on the right, I put Matthew 26. Literally, the night of the Last Supper, on the way to the garden, Jesus said to the disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? Y'all are going to forsake me tonight. Which could be taken to mean, therefore it's all over. Right? Had enough of you. But what does he say then? "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So what does Jesus do before he's arrested? He makes an appointment with them. And Matthew tells us more about it here in verse 16 of Matthew 28. They went away to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So evidently Jesus not only said, "I'll meet you in Galilee," but he told them what mountain and maybe even when. It's a funny thing, they couldn't seem to remember that through the weekend when he was dead. He made that appointment to give them hope. And it says when they saw him, verse 17, they worshiped, but some doubted. I doubt if any of the 11 were still doubting. I mean, on the night of the resurrection, Jesus got 10 of them, and a week later he got Thomas, right? Which tells me that the group that appeared, or that to whom he appeared on the mountain in Galilee, must have been more than just the 11. Maybe that's when the 500 or more saw him at one time. And some were still wondering, is he real? Is it an apparition? What's going on? And it appears that it's at this mountainside meeting that Jesus gives them the gospel commission. Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, you know, the disciples had been waiting 3.5 years for Jesus to say that. As they walked around with him from place to place, they were constantly wanting him to take authority, rule, reign. And he wouldn't do it. And Judas eventually tried to put him in a life and death circumstance where he'd be forced to do that to save his own hide. And he let himself be crucified. Judas, realizing he'd spent all of his capital, went out and hung himself. Now, after the weekend, after their hopes have been dashed, after they were saying, "We thought this was the one," now, finally, he appears on the mountainside and he says, "I'm taking power." Oh, wow. They've been waiting to hear that. But notice, Jesus didn't dare do that until he'd done the other. Like we've talked about all week, the cross reveals beyond a shadow of a doubt to the universe that at the very core, God is love. And love cannot rule until it's fully revealed as love. Satan claimed that if you squeeze God hard enough, you'd get power and control. At the core, he's power and control. Love is just a PR scheme, like on all the advertisements you see on TV for brake shops and hospitals and everybody else. "Oh, how much we love you." No, we want your market share. Love is a PR scheme in our world. That's what Satan believed it was in God's world. So God became man and let Satan squeeze him. And all we see at the cross, the ultimate squeeze, is love coming out. I love these guys as they're pounding the nails in, right? Forgive them. He's taking care of his mom and he's compassionate on the women that are weeping for him. You know, there's no self-pity. And it's not until he cries out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, emotionally, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the separation that all lost sinners will feel eventually when God honors their choice to tell him to go away and leave him alone. And it says he knew that everything had been accomplished. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Time for the evening sacrifice, and he was the evening sacrifice. Time for the slaying of the Passover lamb, and he was the Passover lamb. He had to die about 3 o'clock that day to fulfill all the prophecies of Scripture. And it all of a sudden dawned on him. It says he realized that all things were fulfilled to complete the Scriptures. He doesn't have to fight anymore. He can let go. Just like you tell someone on a deathbed, "It's okay. You can go." And soon after, they usually die. But just after that, he says, "I thirst." It wasn't until he knew he'd accomplished the salvation of all sinners that he gave one word at all to his own needs. He said, "I thirst." They gave him a little sour wine on a sponge. He moistened his lips. He cried out, "It is finished." And he died. And Satan knew he'd lost because he had failed to squeeze anything out of God except for pure love. But once love has been revealed, it can take power. Power without love is tyranny and death. Love without power is a weak sentiment. But when love is in power, life happens. And when Jesus came out of the grave, that angel flattens those soldiers, rolls away that stone, stares at them, turns around, sits on it, just as if daring them to come and stop him. And Jesus comes out. It's not time. Love has been demonstrated. The question is, does love have the power to restore? And Jesus comes out of the grave fully restored. Doesn't matter how wrecked you get in this world of sin, you will come out fully restored. No bondo. You know, no bent parts fixed. Brand new. Love not only has the power to save us from death, it has the power to fully restore us to life. Now it's time for love to rule. Something I realized that I saw in the book of Revelation. A couple places it says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." That's always bothered me. And yet, what would the absolute rule of love be? If love is ruling absolutely, that means no other rule can get in. We are totally free. And we are totally secure. In our world, you have to trade one for the other. Right? People who are high on security are willing to give up their freedoms. People who want their freedoms are willing to say, I'd rather be free than secure. You know, you have the people who came to the New World. What did they say? We'd rather be free than secure. People that left the East Coast and came to the West Coast said, we'd rather be free than be secure. And to this day, there's a difference in the attitude of the population. But when pure love is in power, ruling with the rod of iron, there's no room for any other. It's absolute freedom with total security. One thing I noticed, I never seen before, and I don't know why the translators don't do this, but when it says, he shall rule with a rod of iron, the word for rule is the word shepherd. He shall shepherd with a rod of iron. Now, does that give you a different picture? He has a rod that can rescue, that can guide, the shepherd's rod, not used to beat, but used to save and to guide. And that rod is unbreakable. That's a whole different picture. He's going to shepherd with an unbreakable rod. That means nothing can take us out, because our shepherd is in charge. I like that. So Jesus says now, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You know, you wonder if a shout went up from the crowd. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark, as is usual, says it in a lot less words. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It seems to me that it's here on the mountain that Jesus gives them their job description. There's only one finite verb. There's only one regular verb in that verse, 19 and 20. In verses 19 and 20, it's all one sentence. There's only one verb. And it's not go. That's a participle. In the present tense, a present active participle is an action that happens along with the main action. And it would be translated, while you're going, do this. The only actual verb, or what they call a finite verb, in that passage is the verb disciple. There's no make in the Greek. Here, the verb is simply disciple. While going, disciple every ethnos. Ethnos is the Greek word for nation. Baptizing is another participle. It's something you're going to do while you're discipling. And teaching is another participle. It's something you're going to do while you're discipling. So notice, there's only one job description for the church. Disciple. Now that's going to involve going, and that's going to involve dunking, and that's going to involve instructing. But those are all activities that accompany the main job description, which is go find the next person. That's our job as a church. It's not hard to remember our job description. Go find the next person. And when you've found them, go find the next person. And when you've found them, go find. And keep at it until you've found everybody you can in every ethnic group, in every corner of the world. Our job isn't to go. That's an assumed thing that we'll be doing. Now, the word go is interesting there. It's the word peruomai, from which we get peruse. You know, perusing through the library books, or, you know, perusing the internet. It's interesting that word peruomai has a very deliberate outward focus. There is another verb in the Greek, erchomai, which is used many, many more times in the New Testament than peruomai, about 4-1. And erchomai can mean either to come or to go. It just kind of means to be on the move. But peruomai means it's got an outward direction. For instance, Matthew 8, verse 9. To one I say, go, peruomai, and he goes. And to another I say, come, erchomai, and he comes. Okay? So you have direction here. Matthew 11:7. As they were going, peruomai, Jesus said, what did you come, erchomai, in the wilderness to hear? Now, you could translate it, what'd you go into the wilderness to hear? But it's, as they were going, Jesus said, what'd you come here to experience? So peruomai has a going thing. It says Jesus came, erchomai, out of the temple and was going away, peruomai. So the point I want to make here is the going word is not coming. Have you noticed how we've turned the going into coming? We build buildings so we can get people to come. We hold evangelistic meetings and we spend a lot of money sending out brochures. I've held 16 in the last 5 years in my church. I love to do it. We spend tons of money sending out brochures, inviting people to come. And it works, sort of. We hope to get 1%. We send out 25,000 handbills. We hope to get 250. I usually get about 25, about 0.1%. Now, if you spend $1 million and you save one person, is it worth it? If you spend $1 and you save no one, was it worth it? No. Remember, folks, God has the money. It's not about how much money we spend. It's about our attitude. Jesus didn't say invite them to come. Now, I know there's a parable, go out and invite them to come to the wedding feast. Okay, you can work on that one in your own time. But in this setting, he says, we are to be going. The church is a movement, not a settlement. But we like to settle down and get things the way we want them. Isn't that right? We design the church, we build the church, we furnish the church, we put in the organ and the choir loft and the band and everything else, whatever we have. And we have this great place now if we can just get the people to come. And we get a few. We get the 1 in 100. But what about the other 99? Jesus didn't tell us to go out and invite them to come. He told us to go find them. We are to be a church that is going, constantly going, on the move, looking for the next person. As one person in my church said after I preached on this one week, he said, we need a nose for souls. I thought that was interesting. You know, you see the hound dog out there, you know, there's a soul out here. I'm going to find him. We're not told to sit in our churches and have great programs and get people to come. We're told to go find people. And the interesting thing is, going doesn't cost any money. Oh, I'm not talking about a little gas in the tank, okay? The point is for you to be actively seeking the next person. Lord, who is the next person you want me to reach for you? That should be your prayer every morning. Should be my prayer every morning. I forget to pray it. Who's the next person? We had an evangelistic meeting coming up, and we were sending out brochures just a few weeks ago after I preached on this in my church. We still do evangelism. And one of my church members, somebody backed into his car. And I love it. He came in later. He said, didn't do a lot of damage, but it marked the car. It's guarded. It was enough for the police to come and take a report. And he ended up inviting the person who backed into him and the policeman to the evangelistic meetings. Now, almost sounds contradictory with going, coming, okay. But the point I'm making here is I think he had a nose for souls. It's like instead of getting upset that I just got my days interrupted and my car damaged, it's like, Lord, are you in this? Is this an arrangement you've made so that I can meet somebody, touch somebody's life? Does that make sense? That would change your attitude quite a bit, wouldn't it? The interruptions of life may be God's appointments. But it's been impressing me. I've been talking to my church about this. We need to have one passion as the overriding passion of every day of our lives. And that is, Lord, who's the next person you want me to touch for you? So much so that the Holy Spirit has to come and say, you better get some work done or you're going to get fired. In other words, we're so busy with getting our work done, we can hardly get distracted to think about the big business of life, which is finding the next person. I'd love to see us so distracted on looking for the next person, God had to remind us to get our work done. But you say, if I go find the next person, what am I going to do with them? And you know the typical. You go find them and somebody shows some interest and you come running over and saying, Pastor, I have somebody for you to visit. At which point I'm going to say, no, you go lead them to Jesus. But how am I going to do that? Well, you know, Jesus said he can have you come before magistrates and governors, and you're not to worry ahead of time about what you're going to say. So do you think he can do that with your neighbor? Or somebody at work? Or a family member? Or whatever? Do you think that God is actually capable of helping you lead someone to him? I mean, I believe that if you put yourself, extend yourself, take the risk of asking God to help lead you to the next person, I think he'll get you ready, or you'll end up with words coming out of your mouth that you don't know where they came from. Except you do know where they came from, but you're amazed because you know they weren't from you. I would like to suggest that there's not anyone here who's put themselves out there to try to lead people to Jesus who've not had that experience. Where we get done, and it's like, where did that come from? Thank you, Lord. Now that's exciting. I'm not saying you don't get ready. I think it's very important for every one of us to learn how to give a simple gospel presentation, how to lead someone to Jesus, know some verses, illustrations, concepts, so we can explain what it means to follow Jesus. But then you know what you'll find out? Jesus will bring that out in the most unique way. You'll say, oh, I've never said it that way before. Isaiah chapter 50 has an interesting passage, verse 4. I'd like to invite you to all turn to that on your telephone. Or if you still actually have a Bible, please open it. The Lord, are you there? If you're there, if you're going there, are you there? Okay. Oh, no, that's right. Boy, they're silent. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. that I should know how to speak a word in season to the weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. What's that saying? The Lord has given. Now, it doesn't say the Lord has showed me how to develop it. And yet, I think we need to be full of the Lord and full of the Bible and full of knowledge and full of the Spirit, yes. But what he's saying is the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. God can make you speak wiser than the wisest, most experienced soul winner on planet Earth. If you will put yourself in the extended circumstance where you actually ask God to show you the next person he wants you to bring to him, and then let him work. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. I love to teach a class on how to give a gospel presentation. There's a way of doing it that I learned many years ago that I've modified, developed, and I love to teach that. I love to share it with people. My associate Miles, he's got it down better than I do now. I can sit in my office and hear him giving this to people. If you come to my church and you want to talk about Jesus or being a better Christian or becoming a part of our church, we're going to take you through that. We want to make sure the basics of salvation are clear to you. But notice it says a word in season. I'm not talking about a little envelope full of canned Bible studies. And we'll go this one this week and that one next week. Maybe that works for you. That's never worked for me because I've never found two people that have the same questions. Two people that have the same order in which they need to learn things. Ellen White says doctrine need not be discussed unless questioned. You know, if we just answer people's questions, if we get close enough that they get to know us so they'd actually ask us questions, we could probably lead them to know the Lord in the order they need it, based on their questions. Amen. So he says, he can give you the tongue of the learned to speak the right word at the right time. Yes, you need to read your Bible, you need to study, you need to know what you believe, you need to know how to prove it, you need to know what the Bible says, but that's not how you're going to give it. It's going to come out the way God brings it out. He'll give you the tongue of the learned, which means you don't need to bring him to the preacher. That you should speak a word in season. He'll give you the right word at the right time. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. We need to start our morning by listening to God. And he'll give you what you need for the day. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I did not turn away. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Isn't that what you're afraid of? If you actually go out and put yourself in a point where somebody asks you how to know Jesus, you're afraid you're going to go kind of, and you're going to look like a complete idiot and you will be disgraced. No, God will not let his people be disgraced. I'm convinced that the job description of the church is to go find the next person. And it's not find them and bring them to an evangelistic series. It's not find them and bring them to the pastor. It's find them and bring them to Jesus. Once they've come to Jesus, they might be ready for the evangelistic series. And the pastor may give that or you may give that. But don't bring them to me. Bring them to Jesus. And Jesus will bring them to the church. Because he is the head of the body, which is the church. One of the problems I have hanging around a lot of Adventists is that when I get around a whole bunch of Adventists, I feel like there's a passion to make Adventists out of everybody. I have a passion for everybody to be following Jesus. I believe the truthiest place in town is the Adventist Church. I believe we've got a clearer picture of God. I believe we've got a clearer understanding of the teachings of Scripture that support that picture of God. I absolutely believe this is the best place around. But I just can't wrap my brain around this idea that I've got to have a mindset to try to make an Adventist out of everybody. I want everyone to be following Jesus. And Jesus will take them where they need to go. And I certainly hope it's my church. Do you follow that? I'm not being doubtful on what I believe. I just have a problem with a mindset that we're it. I think we're more it than anybody else, but I just got to back off that just a little bit. I would never say we're the remnant church, because that sounds exclusive. I would say we're the church with the remnant message and mission, because it's about the message and mission, not about the institution. You follow that? Bring them to Jesus. Jesus will help you connect them with the body. And if you have a relationship with them, the most natural body for them to connect with will be the one where you are. What do we do with evangelistic meetings? We spend lots of money. We send out brochures. We bring in a bunch of people. We baptize 100 and we lose 80 within 4 weeks. Because it's the idea of we indoctrinate and then we hope to incorporate. We've had some fun stuff around Glendale in the last few years, because every once in a while, I got a group of young 20s and 30-somethings. They call their group Life Experiment. And they're bringing me people who have already, their church has become the Life Experiment group. Their lives are engaged with these young adults. And I realize they want to become part of the church really regardless of what we believe. Because they're tied in at the heart level. Now, let me tell you, when somebody's tied in at the heart level, it's not hard to get them to believe what you believe. They already believe in you. You can actually teach them error and they'll believe it if they're tied to you by the heart. There's a huge responsibility of becoming a heart connection with somebody, because you can actually... they'll pretty much take whatever you say in many cases. But we baptized some folks at Glendale that weren't as indoctrinated necessarily as we would normally do, but they're already fully incorporated. Let's just bring them in and raise them up. But the other method, you got to get them fully indoctrinated because they're not incorporated. Now you got a bunch of people who know the truth and don't know anybody. And we lose 80% of them before we get them to belong. Jesus said, go find the next person. I'm going to find something here. Well, what am I looking for? Where is it? Well, it's not there. That's a bummer. I had a slide for you, but it's not there. No, there. That's it. Very first slide. I missed it. This is from an Ellen White quote, and you know it. Jesus' method was to hang out with people. Do we even have time to hang out with lost people? You know, once you've been in the church 3 years, you're no good. All your friends are inside, so all you're hanging out was with the saved. Now, you don't want to go hang out with the lost to find your fulfillment of your social needs. That's dangerous. We need to get our bucket filled inside. So we go out with a full bucket, but we need to then carve out time to hang out with people who don't know Jesus. I think we need to ask him to show us who's the next person you want me to start hanging out with. And how can I hang out with them? And start praying for them every day. And thinking about what are their hobbies? What are their interests? What can I do? Lord, how can I create the next event to hang out with this person to get closer to them in relationship? Because if you hang out with someone long enough, eventually your conversation will get deep enough to get into the substantial things of life. But you're going to have to invest some of your life. That's what Jesus did. He went out. He was the man here to save the world, busier than any of us. And how did he go about it? He hung out with people. He gave them his time, his presence, as one who sought their good. He wasn't selling Amway. Any of you had friends who got into Amway? You suddenly discovered the only friends, Amway people, if you're an Amway person, just, I'm sorry. But my experience with Amway people is when somebody starts selling Amway, the only friends they're interested in is in those they can get to sign up on Amway. Jesus didn't hang out with people just to get them to sign up for something he was doing. He just hung out with them as one who actually cared about them. He showed genuine interest in their lives, their hearts, their circumstances. How often do we just show interest so that we can get something, even if it's get them into the church, get them to a meeting, get them somewhere? And people can sense that agenda. It says he ministered to their needs. You know what we like to do to minister to needs? We like to go down to a soup kitchen and make sandwiches and spend an afternoon feeling philanthropic. And then go back to our lives as usual. Here, have a sandwich. Yeah, God bless you. I've got between 6 and 10 people who sleep behind the Glendale Church every night. We know a lot of them by name now, but I've never sat down with a single one of them. They've been out there every night for years. I'm not worried about being around the back of my church. I'm well guarded. In fact, the vulnerable side of the church is where they all sleep, which means they actually help keep us from being burglarized. These are good folks. Oh, they may be drunk and fight once in a while, but, you know. But have I actually sat down and said, tell me about your life? Who are you? Spent any time? No, I just breezed by to my car. If we have extra food at potluck, I say, here's some food. But I don't take any time to get acquainted. Do I have a couple people in my church who have, and they know them by name and they talk to them. They actually show some caring. Jesus didn't just hand people sandwiches. In fact, he didn't hand out that many sandwiches. But he actually ministered to their needs. You know, if you don't know somebody, you don't know what their real need is. Their real need may not be a sandwich. They probably have needs very much deeper, but we don't know and we don't care as long as we give a sandwich and feel good about ourselves. He won their confidence. And after he'd done all of that, then he said, why don't you follow me? What do? We go out and say, follow me. And we don't have any time to mingle, show interest, minister to needs, or win confidence. We just try to tell them the truth and send them off with Jesus. And it doesn't work. Something we've been trying at Glendale, and it's kind of a faltering attempt, and that is to create a next person network. So I invited people to email me or text me, and we'd make a list of those who said, I want to be part of the next person network. And that's simply this, that you have said, God, who is the next person you want me to be drawing near to develop a friendship that can hopefully get deep enough that I can lead them to you? Don't pick the person, ask God to tell you who that person is. Keep that down to a list of 1 to 5 people or so. Because this is going to take some time. You can't do this with 30 people. Start with one. If God gives you a second one, take it on. Write that name down. Write down what you know about them. Write down what you know about their likes and interests and hobbies. And then begin to pray for that person every single day. I suggest out loud so your mind doesn't wander. Talk to God about this person. And you and God strategize every day about how in the world you're going to find the next way, Lord, a divine appointment, set it up, show me how to spend some time with this person, to have a deeper relationship with that person, so that as soon as you know they're ready, you can tell me and I can lead them to you. Now, what our goal is here is have this network of people that we stir every week. So every week, somebody, and I have several helping me in the network, are calling up. We're all calling each other up and say, how's it going? Did you remember to pray for your people this week? And that's what I put down, because I got my list and I only remember to pray for them 3 times this week. I'm usually the worst offender. Have you ever tried to pray for someone every day? Out of sight, out of mind? It's like, oh, I haven't prayed for them in a week. The idea is we don't care enough about people to even remember them. How in the world are we going to spend any time with them? Start out by simply, deliberately, legalistically praying for them every day and ask God to give you a heart for them and a heart for people until this becomes the pattern of your life. You wake up in the morning praying two prayers. Jesus, who's the next person you want to connect me with today? And I got these other three you've laid on my heart. How am I going to connect with them in the near future? To deepen the relationship, not to bring them to a meeting, not to give them a gospel presentation, not to tell them the 7 days is the Sabbath, but to deepen the relationship so that when you have shown you cared and won their confidence, God will cue you in. Keep your mouth shut as a witness until God kicks you in the backside and says, "Speak." And then open your mouth and He'll give you the words. Does that make sense? I believe that's the job description of the church. And that costs absolutely no money. It doesn't require a church building. It doesn't require an evangelistic meeting. It simply requires you asking God to give you a passion for people. Because that's the job description of the church. Go find the next person. And you be going. Not sitting and inviting. You're going. You got a nose for souls. You're the hound on the hunt. And you're willing to risk that fear of looking like a fool in case you don't know what to say, believing that God will give you the tongue of the learned when He wants you to speak. Discipling is person-driven, not PR-driven. And what you'll find is people will belong before they believe. And that works much, much better. So we're to be going for one purpose. What is it? Disciple. Find the next person. And that will involve baptizing, yes, the public symbol that people have given their life to Jesus, and teaching, instructing them. You may end up bringing them to an evangelistic meeting, but they'll be ready for it because they already belong to you and they're excited about your circle. And Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I don't think that just means He'll never leave us or forsake us until the end of the age. I think it means He will be with us as we are going seeking the next person to the very end of the age. Jesus, we are so used to settling down and inviting people to come. But you told us to be going. Would you get us going? Would you fill our tanks with the Holy Spirit, the fuel oil of heaven? And would you light the fuse? Start the engine. Gift us with your gifts. Fruit us with your Spirit. So we can actually love people into your kingdom instead of trying to convince them in. And we're thankful that you will give us the tongue of the learned to speak the right word at the right time, and you will be with us in this pursuit all the way to the end. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.